Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
It seems like I'm not exactly sure what I'm preaching about until I go to St. John's in the morning, at least this Sunday. I arrived at church, and I had two people confront me about Nathan and David again. And I thought, oh, brother, I've got to go there. So last week I told you I was not going to talk about David and how he killed, how he had Uriah killed so he could have his wife. Uriah's wife, but today I am going to have to look at this. We've now seen both sides. We've seen the whole little story. For those who weren't here last week, David, who was full of power and prestige and armies and money and wealth, looked out of his palace one day and saw his general Uriah's, the Hittite's wife, bathing up on her roof. And even though he had lots of wives and probably concubines, he loved her and wanted her. So the king gets what the king wants, right? And so while Uriah is off fighting for the king and David and for God, Sex and Bathsheba get together and they conceive a child. Not very good. Not a happy thing to have written down in sacred scripture. Especially David, who's one of the most important characters of the Old Testament. Well, then, as if things were not bad enough, David, rather than coming clean with this, decides to have Uriah come back. And he has Uriah come back, and he wines and dines him and gets him pretty well lubricated and drunk and sends him home so that he will have relationships with his wife. But Uriah, being even in a drunken state, being a very good person, refuses to because his country's at war, his friends' lives are in danger, and he loves his king and his God. So now David's problem's gotten a lot worse, hasn't it? Because now Uriah's got to go back to the fighting. His wife is still pregnant, Uriah's wife, and what's David going to do? So David has him sent to where the fighting's most intense, and according to the story, he has the soldiers withdraw so that Uriah the Hittite is killed. Then David takes Bathsheba as his wife. She conceives and bears him a son. Now, at this point of the story, Nathan comes in, the prophet. And Nathan confronts David face to face. And he tells him what he has done. And he tells him in the way of a story that there was once this poor man who only had one thing that he dearly loved, his little lamb. And he would eat, the lamb would eat with the family. He loved the lamb like a daughter. But this rich man who had many lambs didn't want to kill his lambs for a great feast for a stranger, so he kills this poor man's lamb. He takes it and kills it. And David is furious. Righteous indignation comes to mind. And so David wants to, says, well, the man should pay back fourfold what he owes. This man is horrible. He's despicable before God. And Nathan said, David, I'm talking about you. So now David is caught. But David does not hide this time. He confesses his sin. And he says, yes, I have sinned greatly before the Lord. And David, as we know from the Psalms and from the Psalm today, is filled with penitence. He repents. And he does things and then he regrets them. And he's very, very sorry. And he comes back to God. And God does forgive him, but there are consequences for his actions. The child who is an innocent here dies. David is never able to build the temple for God that he so wanted to. The ark has to remain in the tent. And David's sons are divided by conflict and bloodshed. There's lots and lots of division and war and destruction after his reign. But God does restore the line of David, and it's from the line of David that Jesus is born. So what we have in this story is a story of pride, greed, and ambition, causing David to sin greatly. And he does it out of a sense of entitlement. Now, if we step back from the story a little, pride, greed, ambition, entitlement, do these ring any bells for any of us here? Have we ever been aware of this problem? The problem in the story of David, it's our problem too. It's a huge problem. It's very easy when people are in position of power, when they're in position of wealth, to then see themselves as entitled. They may do a lot of good things. David did a lot of good things. David showed a lot of love for God, but boy, he sure missed the boat with Bathsheba. And that came from entitlement. And he probably justified that. You know, I don't know how he would have told the story. He may have told the story, well, it was more than he could bear, not sleeping with her. And that, oh no, he didn't mean for Uriah to be killed. He just happened to send him to the worst part of the battle. You know, we can retell stories a lot of different ways, especially if we're coming from a place of entitlement, especially when we're coming a place to try to justify and lessen the damage of what we've done. But this story is in Scripture for a very good reason. It's in Scripture for us. It's in Scripture for us to learn and to know that our God of abundance knows the thoughts and desires of our hearts, just as we prayed earlier this morning. And our God knows all of it. And the sooner we come back to our God, the sooner we let go and come to God, then the sooner we can become grounded and centered in God's presence. Now, if we look at the gospel today, we're still talking about the crowds. And last week I mentioned that there's a sinister element to the crowd. The crowd wants. The crowd wants to be healed. The crowd wants to be filled. The crowd wants not to be hungry. There's a demanding sense. And this sense continues through the gospel increases. But today what we see is that Jesus has already fed 5,000 people. He's already walked on water. He's already cured the sick. And now he's in Capernaum. And what are they asking him now? What are they demanding from him? They're demanding that he do something to prove that he's really from God. After all he's done, they want something else. What's going on in this story is that they want to determine what God needs to do in order for them to make the decision of whether they're going to believe in Jesus. All right, now this brings to mind statements like, if you really love me, you'll blank, blank, blank. You know, if God healed that person, why doesn't he heal blank, blank, blank? You know, if God really loves us, why would he let blank, blank, blank happen? We're not that different from the crowds. We want God to show God's presence in a way in which we define, so that then we can decide whether we are going to believe or not. Very, very human. And what Jesus is saying in today's gospel, and now you've got to remember that they're looking back. This gospel's written way after Jesus has died. So we're looking at the early church now, reflecting on Jesus' life. And when they heard the words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, then they see Jesus' life. They see the way he lived, the way he loved, the way he heard, the way he saw, and the way he responded. They saw the way he lived into death. They saw the way in which God restored him and brought him to new life. They saw all that. And now they're looking back and they can hear Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They can hear that because what Jesus is saying is let go of your preconceived ideas of what it means to feel God's presence. Do not define for God what God is going to have to do for you to believe. Let go of it. Drop it. Stop right now and let go. Now, how do we do this? Maybe one way we do it is right now, in this moment, we are thankful. Regardless of whatever's going on in each of your lives, regardless of whatever's going on in the world, be thankful. When you wake up in the morning, be thankful for the sun. Be thankful for the moon. Be thankful for the stars. Be thankful. Because this is God's creation and you are alive to see it. Be thankful for the miracle of life. For the complex miracle that caused you to come into being. That caused me to come into being. That's caused us and brought us to this moment. Be thankful for that. See it as miracle. Know it as miracle. Be thankful for the life that's beside you in the pew, for the life that's beside you in the church. Be thankful that that life has been made and created and sustained to this day. Be thankful for the gift and miracle of being able to have a conscience, of being able to have compassion. Be thankful for that. Anytime you feel for somebody else, anytime you see someone that's hungry, anytime you see someone that's suffering, anytime you can feel compassion, thank God that you can feel compassion, because there are people that can't. Be thankful. You know, in Ephesians, Paul says God doesn't want us to be like people tossed to and fro. If you're trying to manipulate where you want to see God and how God needs to act, then that's what's going to constantly happen to you. You're going to constantly put conditions on faith, and sometimes you'll see a response and sometimes you won't. And you'll be like people tossed to and fro. Be centered and grounded in thankfulness and in praise. And then, as Albert Schweitzer says, once you're centered and grounded in thankfulness and praise, Jesus comes as one unknown. The Spirit slips into your life, and then you're able to see in that moment what you have been called to do. For Albert Schweitzer fully believed that in each generation, in each time, we have purpose and calling within us. The Ephesians talked about it today. To be disciples, to be pastors. But rather than worrying about labels, you're called, and we're called, and I'm called to be open in the moment to the wonderful gift and presence of God in our life. And Jesus teaches us that. For as we come and learn through Jesus, we come to the center and heart of God. Amen. Amen.